Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll just publicly thank you for your many kindnesses to us this weekend. We appreciate your flexibility to ensure that those who wanted to come and participate in the meetings on Friday and Saturday could do so. And I still haven't seen Mountaintop, but that's okay, because I wasn't coming for the scenery. I was coming for you folk, and so it makes no difference to us to be here in Durham all weekend or to be partly elsewhere and partly here. And we just thank the Lord for your fellowship and your hospitality to us and the good time we've had as usual. And so we appreciate you, and we appreciate how kind you've been to my family in particular and to our little girls. And we would covet your prayers, as we have a lot going on with the Lord's work and a lot going on with various trials in the family right now. We need the Lord's strength. We need His support. We want to glorify Him. And we need prayer on behalf of these things. So please continue to pray for us when we come to your minds. And we trust that God will bless the word that's been disseminated this weekend. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, as far as we know, 2 Timothy is the last letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, which the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. As far as I'm aware, according to any Bible student's chronology, 2 Timothy comes last in the Pauline epistles. And it's evident by even the things that Paul says within this letter that he's anticipating the end of his life. He knows his time here on earth is short. And that is because he, of course, had appealed unto Caesar. And he was in Rome, imprisoned, under a sort of house arrest, I suppose, but awaiting a very serious hearing before the Caesar of the time. And he had certainly been led to believe by the Lord that afflictions and persecutions were going to dog him in his final years. And indeed, by what he says here in chapter 4, we know that he has faced squarely the fact that he's going to give up his life as a martyr, a witness for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now he looks at his life as if it is an offering. I am ready to be offered. And this was characteristically how Paul looked at himself. In Philippians chapter 2, he would say to those at Philippi, yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of thy faith, I am well pleased and willing rather. I'm willing to have my life poured out, in other words, if your faith can grow, if you can gain the things of Christ and prosper in them. Because to Paul, he really did esteem others better than himself. Through his long time spent in the presence of the Lord Jesus, he learned to put others first. Because the kind of love that the Lord Jesus exemplifies is not the tawdry word that gets thrown around in our society today, but the sort of love that the Bible speaks of is self-sacrificial love. And Paul knew that from his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. So his whole life, since coming to know Christ, and with greater effectiveness as he matured in the faith, was an offering to God. It was poured out in service for God. Now, that is maybe a different way of looking at life than some of us are accustomed to doing. And even those of us who are familiar with those verses, we may forget it in the busyness of life sometimes. We become so focused on our own things that we think of it as my life. It's my life. I remember an old pop song from the 60s before I was born, recorded by the Animals, kind of captured the spirit of that decade. It said, "It's my life and I'll do what I want." Well, that's kind of straightforward, isn't it? You don't have to wonder what the songwriter was thinking on that one. And that pretty well sums up a lot of people's attitude. In fact, I would say that sums up the default human attitude. That if left to ourselves, we consider our lives ours, and they are ours to do with what we want. Sure, we can add the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of our problem of guilt and sin and the fear we have of death and hell. Sure, it's nice to think about the eternal life that we may have someday with Him in heaven. But until the time that the Lord Jesus comes and takes us, or until the time He calls us home, our lives are basically ours to do with as we please. Isn't that right? And the Lord Jesus says no. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, "Ye are bought with a price. You are not your own." We don't belong to ourselves. And Paul looked at his life as a sacrifice for God. I want my life to be poured out for God's pleasure. I want my life like those Old Testament drink offerings that they pour out on top of the burnt offering. I want my life added to the offering of Christ. The offering of Christ who pleased not Himself, who delivered Himself up, who willingly gave up everything. He poured out His soul unto death, Isaiah 53 tells us. And Paul says, I in like manner, just like my Lord did, I'm going to pour out my life. Now the pouring out of our lives doesn't have redemptive value. Redemption is only to be found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in light of what Christ has given for us in redeeming us, in buying us back from the slave market of sin and forgiving us, pouring out ourselves as a sacrifice to Him is the logical thing to do. That's what Romans 12:1 means when it says, I beseech ye therefore by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, what He's been talking about from Romans chapter 1 on through chapter 11. The great salvation of God in Christ and all that Christ has given for us. And in light of that, the spiritual thing to do and the logical, reasonable thing to do is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is our reasonable service or our spiritual act of worship. All of that is contained in the Greek, in thought, in the etymology of the words. So Paul was saying, that time's coming for me. My life has been an offering for the Lord, and it's almost done. My life is going to be poured out in one final burst for the Lord. And the time of my departure is at hand. Now that's an interesting word. Because he doesn't describe this culmination of his life and service. He doesn't say the end is near. It's not like Frank Sinatra in My Way saying, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. I guess I should give props to Paul Anka who wrote it. You know, the Canadians get no love or respect, but he penned that tune My Way. And Paul's not saying here, I did it my way. Paul's saying, no, I'm departing, I'm moving on, I'm going on towards something else. And the word he uses in classical Greek was used to describe in a Roman army encampment, let's say, the taking down of a tent and moving to somewhere else. Or a sailboat, apparently, slipping its moorings. That was the idea. I'm going on to something else. Because I've lived for something else. And I'm moving on. But as Paul is moving on, he turns to his young co-worker, the one who he has mentored and discipled and helped, the one he describes as his own child in the faith. And he says, now, Timothy, I have some advice for you. Now that I'm at the end of my service, now that I have fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, like a deposit that's been given to him, something that's a treasure that he must take care of and protect. Now that I've done all that to you, you're staying behind. What are you to do, Timothy? Well, you are to preach the word. Now, again, some things in the Bible, after we've been Christians for a while, strike us on first glance as being quite obvious. Of course, Christians are to preach the word. Of course, we are to be interested in the word. But consider the context in which he delivers that exhortation. Consider, please, the backdrop against which Timothy is being called to preach the Word of God. Because I believe it has a bearing on us, especially tonight in 2009 in Durham, North Carolina, and in every other place that Christians are meeting in our world today. Because now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now the time clock has clicked on farther and further, and there's less time for this world. Now the coming of the Lord Jesus, whensoever that may be, is that much more closer. And so we need to consider, what is he saying here? Just what are we being told to do, and what are we up against? Well, you'll notice the broader context of this section of 2 Timothy. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now the word perilous, of course, conjures up thoughts of danger. Conjures up thoughts of violence. And in fact, this particular Greek word occurs only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Referring to a couple of demoniacs that the Lord Jesus encountered in some tombs there in Gadara. And Mark, in Mark chapter 5, and Luke in his gospel, focus on one of the men more than the other. But Matthew tells us that there were actually two in that vicinity. And in describing them, Matthew says, here these men came out from the tombs and met the Lord Jesus, and they were exceedingly fierce. Now you think about how they are described in Scripture. These men were demon-possessed. They were under the control of unclean spirits. Not just one, if you please. But when the Lord Jesus queried them, the answer came back, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now a legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 soldiers. Whether there were 6,000 literal demons, or whether that was just a colloquialism for saying, there's a whole lot of us in here, I can't be sure. There were enough that they went and filled a herd of swine, 2,000 strong. So we're dealing with a lot of demonic powers. And how had they affected this demon-possessed man? I tell you, you wouldn't want to see him coming in Northgate Chapel tonight. For one, you'd be embarrassed because he wouldn't have a tie on. In fact, he wouldn't have anything on. The Bible tells us he was naked, running around like a savage. And oftentimes, people had tried to chain him up. Now, is that what happens to you at night when you go home? You know, I've heard some men talk about going home to wear the old ball and chain, but I don't think they mean it literally, and I haven't heard anybody say that here, incidentally. But it is said. Do you think that happens literally? Do people go home and get handcuffed to the wall in their houses here in Durham? No. What kind of people wear chains in your community? And you say, well, people that are dangerous people. People that are a threat perhaps to others, or maybe in some cases a threat to themselves. And that's a great description of this demoniac. The man was completely out of control. And talk about brute strength, he could break those chains like Swiss cheese. Made the Incredible Hulk look like a lightweight, you know? Could just snap the chains, snap the fetters and the ankle things that were around him, you know? And they couldn't bind him, no, not with chains. And he was running around, crying and screaming and cutting himself. a man controlled by demonic powers who was given over to violence and to shame and to self-destruction. And that, my friends, tonight, brothers and sisters, is an excellent metaphor to describe our world today. A violent place. A place given over to shame. A place where demonic powers in many parts of the world, in the cultured West, they are certainly not feared. They are often the standard fare of entertainment, and perhaps they are sought because people want wisdom from beyond. They want some kind of spiritual power. But these nefarious powers are nothing to mess around with. They are evil, they are unclean, they are opposed to God, and they will destroy you if you meddle with them. You say, well, Christians would never be bothered with that. Well, I trust they wouldn't. But I was preaching on Mark 5 one time in an assembly in a particular place, far, far away from here, and I shan't name it to protect the guilty. But after I was preaching about that subject and talked about the dangers of meddling with spiritual powers, a young man met me afterwards and he said to me, "Have you ever been to a seance?" And I said, "No." He said, "I have." And as I talked to this man, I found out that he was fascinated by fortune telling. He was in fellowship in the local assembly. He was breaking bread every week. And he was up to his neck in spiritism. And the elders didn't know anything about it. And the more I talked to him, the more spiritually disturbed I saw this man was. I don't know if he was saved or not, frankly. But he said to me, "When I look at someone like you, it makes me hate God." Now, what he meant by someone like you, he wasn't referring to my natural good looks, you know, or to my athletic build. He was referring to my physical disability, of course. And he was saying, "When I see somebody disabled like you, it makes me hate God." And I said, "That's funny, because I've had just the opposite response. I thank God for my physical limitations, because without them, I might never have realized that I needed a Savior. Without them, I wouldn't be able to empathize with people that are suffering. Without them, I wouldn't be able to be used in many of the ways that God has used me over the years. I thank God for my physical problems. I don't always enjoy them, I'll confess. But I thank God that He's permitted it in His perfect will." And here was a man in fellowship in a local New Testament-style assembly who was saying he hated God. Now, that's a disturbing chain of events. But such is the world we live in today, given over to violence, given over to demonic power, given over to things that debase and shame humanity. And these are the perilous days that Timothy is told about, that verse 1 is speaking of in chapter 3. "In the last days, perilous times shall come." And you read verse 2, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves." Well, didn't that great sage of American popular culture, Whitney Houston, sing, "The greatest love of all is learning to love oneself"? Yes, love themselves. They are covetous. Well, you know, people want fame and want power and want money in our world today. And boasters, hey, there's nothing wrong with bragging, I hear it said, as long as you can back it up. And proud, look at what man has accomplished. You know, look at all of our technology. Look at all the knowledge we've brought together through the internet. We can solve any problem. We can cure any disease. We can handle anything. We can correct global warming. Whatever the problem is, we can do it because we're brilliant. We just need enough time. And enough subsidies from the government, of course. And then blasphemers. Well, that's the regular stuff of nighttime television, isn't it? And talk shows. And much of the music in various genres that's put out today. And he goes on, disobedient to parents and unthankful and unholy and without natural affection. And you go down each of these things and it's like reading the newspaper from today. It describes the kind of world we live in. And he talks about the deception, how there's going to be much falsehood. There will be people, in verse 4, who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. but denying the power thereof. There's a lot of that going around. A lot of places that time was, they were gospel preaching places. Today, they are condoning sin. And they are calling sin by other terms which excuse it. So it's no longer a sin condemned by the Bible. It's an alternative lifestyle, you know. Many places that historically the people that were there and involved in preaching, now they don't even believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, or in some cases they don't believe in the Word of God whatsoever. There's a form of godliness. They're still religious. They still have different things that pertain to the worship of God. Maybe they still sing some of the old hymns of the faith. Who knows? But they deny the power thereof, because they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't have His Holy Spirit. Of this sort, he says in verse 6, are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, they were magicians from ancient Egypt, apparently, in the days of Moses. As they withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all, as theirs also was. But now the contrast. That's how the deceivers are. That's how last days are characterized. But now look at Paul's light, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So Timothy, things are going to get tough. Timothy, things are going to be very bad for Christians in this world. But let me tell you, it's never been easy. Because I was persecuted, said Paul. I endured afflictions, and the Lord delivered me out of them all. And now the time is coming that I'm going to die, that I'm going to go to be with the Lord, and it's not a defeat for me. It's a victory. He's going to tell us in chapter 4 about what he's expecting to be given to him when the Lord Jesus appears. But he tells us this is not abnormal. Verse 12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is normal Christianity. But evil men and seducers, he says in the next verse, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, some of you older ones can remember when you had more people in this fellowship, when more people were willing to come out and hear the Word of God, when you had more people involved than what you have now. And your numbers maybe aren't what they used to be. You're not alone. That is happening all over the Western world. Not just all over the East Coast of the United States. It is happening all over the UK. It is happening in different parts of Western Europe. It is happening all over in the places that I've been to. A lessening of interest in the truth and more of an interest and a spread in error. And these seducers will wax worse and worse. So we shouldn't be surprised. But look at what Timothy's exhorted to do in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, continue. Now that is one of the great New Testament words for believers. Continue. Go on in the truth. It can be, you know, that we hear the deception, we hear the lie of the enemy that says, well, I know that was very good for people in the 50s. I know that was very good for people in the 60s. But it's 2009 and you need something new now. Paul says, no, you need to continue in the things that you've heard and been assured of. You need to adhere to the holy scriptures which you've known from childhood. You don't need to embrace something new. You need to hold to the Scriptures. The ones that are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and had in Timothy's case. And he begins to describe what those Scriptures do in the very famous verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, it is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul says you want to be a mature man of God. You want to be complete in your service for God. You want to be what God wants you to be. It's going to be found in the Scriptures. It's going to be found in God's Word. That's what you have to hold on to. And I charge thee therefore in verse 1, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. And then there's a little bit of a translation difference here, but it should be, and by His appearing, and by His kingdom. In other words, Timothy, I'm charging you by the most sacred truths there are. The fact that one day you're going to be evaluated, not by me, the one who mentored you, not by the other apostles, not by the church somehow, but one day you're going to be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's been appointed to judge. He says in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Himself said that the Father had committed all judgment to the Son, that all might honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now I tell you, the older I get, the more I think about the judgment seat of Christ. We know about the great white throne that Revelation speaks about in Revelation chapter 20, where the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord. Those who haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stand there, and they are sent out into the lake of fire for a lost eternity. But the believer is going to be examined as well at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 15 refers to it as well, as does 1 Corinthians 3 and also 1 Corinthians 4. It was a big subject in the early church, because Paul always kept it in his mind. How I'm serving, how I'm building, is one day going to be evaluated. If I'm using chintzy material, I'm going to be in trouble, because it's going to be tested by fire. And if I've been building with wood, hay, and stubble, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, my work is going to be burnt up. But if I build by gold, silver, and precious stones, if I build what glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and not man, what exalts Him and not me, what lifts up the God who made gold, silver, and precious stones, and man can't add anything to their luster and their beauty, if I don't build with the things God gives, I'll see much of my work burnt up. No, says Paul in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 4, when it comes to evaluating my service, it's a small thing to me if I be judged of man's judgment. If you don't like my preaching in Corinth, that's a small thing to me, says Paul. I struggle with that as a preacher, because I want to be liked, I'll be quite frank. I want you to like me. I want you to enjoy my teaching. I would hope that at the end of the day, those who know the Word, those who are serious about the Word, would say, well, he was preaching what the Word of God says. That was sound teaching that accorded with what God said. But I don't get up in the morning and say, I hope they hate what I have to say today. Paul says, I don't even think about what they think of what I had to say today. The greater question is, what does God think about what I had to say today? And regardless of your gift, regardless of what you do for the Lord or don't do, regardless of what you've been entrusted with, what kind of a steward are you? Of your time, of your possessions, of your body and your intellect, how are you using these things for the Lord God? It's not to me you need to answer that question, nor even ultimately to the other brothers and sisters here tonight. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I used to read all these biographies of wonderful men of God, and I aspired to be like them. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's good to look to people that God has used and to want to say, yes, I want to imitate them as they imitate Christ. But I used to think that a successful ministry for God, successfully serving God, meant that you'd be remembered by posterity. I mean, wouldn't it be great to be like Whitfield, who was persecuted mercilessly, and yet tens of thousands of people turned out to hear him preach in the fields, and thousands were converted under the saving power of the gospel. And though he didn't get much love and respect in his lifetime, today the church honors his memory, and there are many books written about him. Ultimately, history judged him to be a faithful, gospel-loving Christian. But that's not the true assessment of what effective ministry is. Because it's not the judgment of history that we need to be concerned with. It's the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will He think of how I've lived my life? Now, we're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to leave our quote-unquote secular jobs. That's kind of a misleading term. Because if you're in a job, whatever kind of job it is, it's not really secular. It is meant to be done unto the Lord. Colossians 3 tells us that whatsoever we do, we're to do it unto the Lord. The kind of employer we are or the kind of employee we are, measured by the Scripture, reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're an employee, we're to work as unto the Lord. We're to give good service, not eye service, you know, when the boss is looking. Not to be a man-pleaser, but to be a God-pleaser. And if we're the employer, if we're the master, as the Bible would put it, we're to treat our employees, our servants, well. And to be fair with them and just with them. And James chapter 5 reminds us to pay them a fair wage. Because if we don't, we'll have to deal with the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Whatever we do, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to evaluate what we do. And Paul says to Timothy, now, in light of the dark days coming, Timothy, in light of how the world is and how it's going to be, I want you to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and the Lord Jesus is going to evaluate what you do, and it's the Lord Jesus' kingdom that's going to be established. And how does what you do stand up against that? Well, in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming, in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to set up His eternal kingdom, it begins as a millennial kingdom, but eventually it will be superseded by a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, an eternal kingdom. In light of that, here's what you do, Timothy, preach the word. Now, what sounded obvious at the beginning of the message, I hope in context, now sticks out to you like a sore thumb that what he's being asked to do is something very difficult. That when everybody around you is departing from the truth, and the other churches are signing up for what's new and popular and in vogue, and everybody wants to get on the new bandwagon of the latest best-selling book, and there's the latest church growth guru coming up with new ideas, are you going to be willing to stick to the Word of God and say, no, I'm going to preach the Word? You say, I will if it's practical. I will if it's effective. Well, look at what Timothy is told. Preach the word. Be instant or be urgent. In season. I take it that that's when you have fruit. That's what you get in season, isn't it? We say, you know, apples are in season. Or out of season. That is when you have no fruit. At the end of his life, Paul begins this epistle in 2 Timothy 1 saying, all who are in Asia in Christ have turned away from me. Think about all those years of being a missionary and traveling and preaching the gospel and seeing people saved and assemblies planted. And some of them would outlive Paul, but he couldn't look at people from that area of the world and say, you know, these people are really standing with me. Even by the end of his life, only a few decades had rolled by, two or three, they were already turning away from the truth. They already didn't want to be associated with Paul. Now that doesn't mean a complete departure from all the doctrines of the faith, but they just didn't want to be known as being connected at all with Paul. They didn't want a connection with him, and I can see probably why, because if the guy who planted your assembly is now in jail and they might execute him, well, who knows, you might be next. Rome had a very long arm. And so I'd be downplaying my association with Paul. Except there was a remnant here and there. There was this guy, Onesiphorus, whose name is impossibly hard to spell, but Onesiphorus diligently sought Paul out. He came to Rome. And he didn't say, oh, this city's impossible, all the streets go every which way, and the subway system's a mess, I'll never be able to find where Paul is. No, Paul says, he diligently sought me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. The Lord remember what he's done. The Lord show mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus. Because when the chips were down, he sided with the persecuted apostle when it was unpopular to do so. Now what Paul's telling Timothy to do is to hold to the gospel, to hold to the truth of God's word, to keep preaching it, whether you see people saved or not, whether people like it or not, when it seems to be contemporary and appealing to people or not, when it fits in with the mindset of those that are coming to listen or not, preach the word, because the alternative to that is verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And sound doctrine literally means healthy teaching. Because God's teaching is what's spiritually healthy. If you get away from God's word, your spirit is going to suffer. Your inner man, or woman as the case may be, is going to shrivel. He says, no, what is sound, what is healthy, is God's teaching. And there are many that are not going to endure it, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Well, these things are no longer hypothetical, are they? There are people today, for instance, in the emergent church movement, I don't know if that term means anything to you or not, but for a while, for a couple of years, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, it was all the rage, and it was on top of all the bestseller lists. And they were basically people that came along and said, you know, we need to reinvent the church for modern people. And they began throwing truth out of God's word, just throw it right out the window, because they were influenced by a lot of unbelieving philosophers, people like the French Michel Foucault, people like Jacques Derrida, who said that words don't have any meaning. We're living in a postmodern world where it doesn't make sense and there's no absolute truth and words can't convey true meaning. So what we need to do is we need to come up with a new kind of church, a new kind of Christianity that appeals to modern man, and we need to get away from all this chapter and verse stuff and worrying about the Bible. And for a while, they were all the rage, and they're still all the rage in some quarters. But what it is just what Paul's describing here. People having itching ears. You know, an itch is something you want to scratch. And the idea behind this metaphor is you just can't satisfy it, you know? I've got to heap up for myself that teacher. You know, a lot of people that first were enamored with this emergent church movement, which really started to get popular in the late 90s, early 2000s, a lot of people that embraced that are now publicly moving on and saying, well, that's no good anymore. We've got to look for the next big thing. And now the next big thing is this or that. You know, they'll name some other book or some other teacher. They don't go back to the Word. They just go on to some other teacher. It saddens me to say that at least one famous member of that emergent church movement who gave a lot of impetus to it was a man who grew up in a New Testament style assembly. A place where the gospel was very clearly preached and where the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ was very clearly taught. But he started to give up that truth decades ago, and eventually this is what he's come to. And now impugning all kinds of things about God's word and denying hell and doing all kinds of things that are destructive. Well, He's just one of many, and that's just one movement among many. We could be here all night talking about all the perversions out there, all the alternatives, all the new and greatest thing. And people get swept into this. People hear about this best-selling book and it's sold 2 million copies. Well, if all these people are reading it, it must be good. No, it's a fulfillment of verse 3. They have itching ears. They're heaping up to themselves their own teachers after their lusts. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Make no mistake about it. When you turn your ears away from the truth, you're going to fall into fables. There's no middle ground. You can't say, I'm going to turn from Christianity and find truth somewhere else. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And if you turn from Him, you're going to fall into fables. It's sad. I'm reading a biography right now of a man named Whittaker Chambers. I don't know if that name means anything to you. But Whittaker Chambers was a Soviet spy at one point. He was also the editor of Time magazine, and latterly became sort of a conservative pundit. Well, there's not much about his life I would advocate emulating, but it's interesting about his young life when he was looking and eventually embraced communism in his college days. He was looking for something that had real meaning, something that was worth suffering for, something that was worth throwing his whole life into, something that was worth maybe even dying for. And he thought he found it in communism. Now that's so sad, because communism is a bankrupt philosophy. I think to myself, what would have happened if someone had been on the scene to present to Whittaker Chambers in his young days the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's evidence that he was indoctrinated with Christian Science belief, but there's no evidence that anybody ever came to him with the true Christian gospel. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm just saying it's at least not known by his biographer and not talked about in his young life. He moved away from a shallow, false form of Christianity to a completely false philosophy, communism. And he did that because he wanted something worth believing in, something worth living for, something worth dying for if need be. Let me tell you, the only truth that is worth living for, believing in, and even dying for is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He teaches. And if you turn your ears away from Him, all that's left to you is fables. But he says, but you, watch in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Where are the evangelists among us today? I could name a lot of Bible teachers. I could name a lot of people I know that can handle the word acceptably publicly and do a very good job in some cases. And I'm not trying to slam them. I'm not an evangelist by gift. But it seems like a lot of gospel zeal has departed from us in these last days. Maybe because we're afraid of rejection. I know how hard it is to try and share the gospel with somebody, and we automatically assume, well, they're going to reject me. They're going to dislike me. They're going to be mean to me. They might say something nasty about my mother. Well, dear Ma, she's a Christian. If they say something nasty about her, the Lord will honor her for it, in my case. We need to get back to doing the work of an evangelist, to preaching this word. Paul says, I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. But he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now whatever shame he was enduring, whatever pain he had endured in his life, and however ignominiously and shameful he would be treated before being beheaded by the Romans, as history tells us he was, he can look ahead and he can say, God's going to give to me something that's going to be a visible representation of my faith in Him and how I stood with Him. And that's going to last for eternity. This is the only chance we'll have this life to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that hates and rejects Him. And if we do that, if we identify with the Lord Jesus and are not ashamed of Him, He's going to give us things in eternity that say, this was one of my loyal ones. This is one who stood with me. It was like the mighty men with David, the ones who came to him starting at the cave of Adullam and accompanied with him in the wilderness and ran from place to place and lived the refugee life with David. And when David came into his kingdom and was exalted, these men rose with David as well. Well, if we suffer with him, the New Testament tells us, we shall also reign with him. But he recognizes that there are alternatives. There's verse 10, what Demas did. Now, Demas is mentioned multiple times in Acts and the Epistles, always as a lieutenant of Paul, one who was his co-worker in the gospel. Imagine getting to work with Paul. You think that would be a good preacher to listen to and a good Bible teacher? Ooh. But he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present, literally he says, this present age. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. So basically, we have a choice. We're either like Paul, that we say, I'm going to deny myself in this age. I'm going to preach the word of the Lord. I'm going to put forth His gospel. I'm going to identify with Christ. And I'm going to live for that age, for the reward I'll have when the Lord Jesus comes. Or we can be like Demas and say, no, I prefer the advantages I can get in this age. We don't read of Demas denying any particular doctrine. I'm sure if you cornered Demas, he wouldn't have denied the deity of Christ or anything about the major truths of the faith. He just thought it was a more convenient thing not to be associated with Paul, not to suffer anything for the gospel. It was okay when things were going well, but he cared more about his worldly comfort and security here than he cared about what was to come. Well, may God help us, brothers and sisters, to be those who love the age to come more than this age, and who say, I want the crown that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. Father in heaven, we pray, strengthen us. These are hard days. We know how hard it is to preach the word in this world, a world that laughs at us and thinks we're stupid, a world that thinks we're fools for not going along with them. And yet, Father, we know this world is passing away and the lust thereof. And we know that it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ which shall abide. We pray that we'd indeed live for that kingdom, that it would be His appearing that we have our eye on, and that whatever we do in the home, at work, at school, whatever we do, it would be with a mind toward what the Lord Jesus thinks of it and how He will evaluate it one day. Help us, Father, to be well-pleasing. We want to be presented as Paul was, looking forward to that day. We want to look forward to it too, because we want to be obedient to Thee. We pray that it may be so for Thy glory. We know some of Thy saints here are doubtless passing through deep waters tonight. We ask Thee to comfort and strengthen them by Thy Holy Spirit and through the knowledge that Christ is with them and will never leave or forsake them. We pray, give us each strength to stand in these days of departure. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.